We're in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Chapter 3, verse 6 through 11. Solomon approaches. What is this coming up from the wilderness, like the columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchants? Behold, it's the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, all the mighty men of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has a sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a cedar chair from the timbers of Lebanon. He made it posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. The word of the Lord, written for you. Do you have any idols in your life? Do you have any idols in your life? Because, of course, idolatry is one of the worst of sins. It's number 2 in the top 10 of the 10 commandments. Let me read it from Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, in visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now remember how the Ten Commandments work, and especially the commandments that are put in the negative, which is most of them. First, there's the narrow violation, which should bring swift justice. In the Old Testament, literally execution. And the New Testament, unless there's repentance, excommunication. Give the obvious example. If someone in the church starts murdering people, the church should probably be concerned about that. And that should bring swift justice. But then you start broadening it out. And the sins that are related to a particular thing, again with murder, assault is a similar sin, and that should also, of course, bring justice. But then there's the broadest sense, the conditions of the heart that leads to things like murder and assault. Those are sins too. So for murder, things like anger, envy, hatred, rage, revenge, those things are sins too. And those things may not meet justice in this world, but they destroy faith in Christ, and they will bring final and eternal judgment at the end of the age. But then you take the commandments and the negative commandments and you flip it around and you hear the positive side. So with murder, what's the opposite of that? That's a soul resting in Jesus Christ. That's a believer resting in Christ, being led by His Spirit. And therefore, it will produce those positive fruits. So the opposite of murder would be what? Peace, patience, meekness, mercy, kindness. And as Paul writes, against such things, there is no law. So now think about that with idolatry. In the narrow sense, making or imagining any created thing to be worshipped is strictly forbidden. So if you're worshiping, literally worshiping a created thing, that is a direct violation of the second commandment. And that includes images or attempted images of the biblical God. Images are forbidden for worship. But what about the broader sense of idolatry? That's placing your final trust, your hope, and your love in a created thing. Another person, something physical, an object, an institution, a tradition, or a country. More than you are trusting and hoping and loving the triune God. Because that's the positive view. I mean, if you had to flip around idolatry, what's the positive opposite view? Again, life in the Holy Spirit. one's life of increasing trust and hope and love in the triune God. But that broader sense of idolatry, oh, that's easy to fall into. It's a very subtle thing. Because you can make an idol of a good thing. And if you make an idol of a good thing and you're putting more of your faith, your hope, and your love in that than in Christ, then it's an idol. Now, good things are from God. And they should be loved. We should have some trust. But they have to be done correctly. As a matter of fact, the more faith, hope, and love you have in the triune God, the more you'll love the things of this earth in a correct fashion. Because you'll give thanks to God that they are from God, and you know its source. And you trust in the end only in He who has created all things. But when any created thing begins to rival the Creator in your attention and affection, you're on very dangerous ground. Because remember, the most effective lies contain mostly truth. I'll give you an example. To love one's country and to try to be a good citizen is a good thing. Christians should do that, especially if the country is a Christian nation. But there's a trap in there. If you love it more, then it becomes more than God, then it becomes twisted. Keep these things in mind as we go to today's sermon text. So, we're going through the Song of Songs, this great song from Solomon. And we've been following the ancient way of reading this book, very debatable, but I've been reading it as an allegory. It's the only book in the Bible, I argue, you should not read literally. It's not literally a steamy romance novel, but it's actually the love between Christ, the man in the story, and the church, the woman in the story. It's more like musing and meditating on a great work of art as opposed to studying the law. And so this gives a lot of freedom. Now, I would never argue dogmatically from the Song of Songs saying, here, this is what it literally says, here's your systematic theology, you must believe it. No. It's a meditation. And that's why this sermon series is a meditation on the Song of Songs. But whenever you're given freedom, that requires maturity. So again, we should not be juvenile with its earthly images. And we need to have already strong biblical theology to have set orthodox parameters as we begin our meditation, lest we become heretical and say something unbiblical. So what about today's text? Well, it's pretty straightforward in this little reading. King Solomon has arrived. And in the worldly sense, Solomon is the greatest king of ancient Israel. He is the last of the great three kings who ruled over united Israel. He is the son of King David. He is the first one to build God's first temple. And he wrote books in the Bible. Can you imagine having that on your resume? You write some books? Yeah, I wrote some books. They're in the Bible. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are from Solomon. And so is Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He was famous, renowned for his intelligence and his wisdom. And during his reign, Israel would reach its greatest worldly glory of power, fame, and glory. And so, therefore, in Song of Songs, it's unsurprising. Solomon is approaching, and oh, it's a show. It's in grand fashion of Israel's greatest worldly king. Even it smells good. Myrrh and frankincense perfume the whole party. And he rides not just on a giant chair, you know, being held by servants. It's a traveling couch. He's reclining. He's coming in style. And the couch, this traveling chair, was made by orders by himself. It's made of the best woods from the timbers of Lebanon. It's decorated with silver and gold, those most precious metals. Its seat is of purple. And of course, purple is only used by royalty because it's an extremely hard color to make in the ancient world, only from the most expensive and rare dyes. And the interior itself has been created by the maidens of Jerusalem, which is lovingly fitted out. So he's going in style. Around him are 60 of the greatest warriors. They're armed with the best weapons of the ancient world, the sword. And of course, that's a rare weapon in the ancient world. It takes craftsmanship and it takes lots of skill. Even this day and age, our modern military and dress uniforms, they wear swords, the officers. And these guys are experts with a sword. They can throw down. These are manly men. And they are there to guard against all terrors, including the terrors of the night. How awesome is this sight? It's a military parade. This is exciting. And so the speaker of the text commands the daughters of Jerusalem to gaze upon Solomon and all his glory. So, good thing or bad thing? In one sense, this is a good thing. All good worldly things are from God. There was a time of peace and prosperity under Solomon. A powerful king brings peace and prosperity. That's a blessing from the Almighty. Government itself is a blessing. Now, I know we like to make fun of government, and it's an easy thing to poke fun of. But can you imagine living in an anarchy? And we in America really have no concept of this. I mean, when's the last time we really had anarchy in this country? What, the 1860s in the Civil War? I mean, that really wasn't anarchy, that was a civil war. We are used to peace and prosperity and stability, and that is a great blessing, and that is from the Almighty. Rulers are a gift from God, and wise and just rulers, even more so. And this could apply all to Solomon's time. So one says, wow, this is exciting. But Solomon's a very mixed figure. He's a tragic figure. He's a deeply flawed figure. Because if you know your Bible, remember back in 1 Samuel, the time the last judges, the judges governed Israel before they got kings. The people, in a worldly, coveting, sinful sense, didn't want judges anymore. They wanted kings, because kings are cool. I mean, they have warriors around them. They have giant purple chairs. That's just awesome. All the other nations have them. We want them too. They want that worldly prestige. And God allows it. Because in the end, Christ will come from this line. But God allows it. And the Almighty, actually through Solomon, through Samuel, says, look, this is going to cost you. Higher taxes. It's going to be a burden. The kings are going to take your people and use them under hard labor. And the people say, yep, we still want it because we want the world. And some of those bad things happen under Solomon's reign. Solomon's even worse, though. For all his wisdom, he did some really stupid things. Ever know a very smart person who does stupid things? Solomon's high on the list. Do you know how many wives and concubines he had? Literally 1,000. That's stupid. And these wives and concubines turned him away from God into the worship of pagan gods and caused him to build idols to demonic pagan gods, which would engage in child sacrifice. And therefore, at the end of Solomon's reign, this is how the Bible comments on his tenure. This is 1 Kings. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Imagine having that as your epitaph. And did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And so because of Solomon's foolishness, after his death, the kingdom of Israel would be forever split in northern and southern kingdoms. And eventually both kingdoms, north and south, would be conquered by pagan nations, first the Assyrians up north and the Babylonians down south. So, with all that in mind, let me ask you the big question today. In our text, is Solomon the same person as the man? You know, this man who's been talking, this man who this woman is in love with, is Solomon the same guy as the bridegroom? Now again, with the Song of Songs, I'm not going to get dogmatic. There's much debate. You can go either way with this, as long as you think of something orthodox in your meditation. I think they are completely different. This guy showing up, clearly King Solomon, is not the bridegroom. Is not the man this woman is in love with. Solomon's the world. Now, there are good worldly things, and that can be a blessing, such as having good government. Ooh, but there's a danger. There's a real danger. And so Solomon arriving here is a temptation. There's good stuff here. Wise and powerful king, an amazing parade, amazing warriors are attending him. This is dazzling. I mean, he's handsome, he's powerful, he's rich, and she's hanging out with some shepherd. He represents idolatry, I would argue, here. Because the temptation is to turn away from her beloved to something fancy, something worldly, something with worldly prestige. By the way, one of the best ways to judge you have an idol in your life is if that thing was taken away, would it impact your walk with the Lord? If you get angry, if you get lustful, if you get greedy because that thing gets removed, you absolutely have an idol. You have an idol. So, I'm arguing Solomon represents the world. In your meditation of this text, what would Solomon best represent? I'm going to go with something the Lord's been working on me with over the last year or so, because he's exposed an idol in my thinking. And I know several of you wrestle with this. I think maybe many of you do. So I want to ponder this. Question: do you love the United States of America? Do you have trust, hope, and love in this nation? Or how about even broader, Western civilization, for those of us who love history? Do you have that? Did you have that? Because let's be honest, when it comes to history, the United States and Western civilization in general is just simply the best. I mean, what other country has been so blessed than the United States? Even if you have just a basic understanding of world history, there is more prosperity, there is more freedom we enjoy now because of this nation than any other time in history. And it's not because we're a superior race or nationality or skin color or something stupid like that. But it's because of our heritage. We come from reformational Christianity. That is our moral and intellectual foundation. And it has led to great blessings. God has clearly blessed us here. And how beautiful is our country? I mean, have freedom of worship, the great wealth, the great prosperity, the natural resources we have. How's the line go? Amber waves of grain. Think of our intellectual and our philosophical accomplishments. More has been created in the United States in the last 100 years than all other ancient history put together. And think of our military. Oh, how cool is that? I've been reading over my vacation a lot of history on the battles of Guadalcanal. And how the young Marines and sailors and soldiers fought against fascism. And what amazing tradition. I mean, how can you not see soldiers walking down with the American flag and get excited? So let me ask, does it bother you to see the United States and maybe even Western civilization committing suicide? Because doesn't it feel horrible? I mean, let's be blunt. Barbarians govern us. The intellectual, moral, and cultural elite of this country are not only not Christian, they're anti-Christian. And we're seeing more and more of that. Christianity is viewed as immoral, not just superstitious, but immoral by the elites. And doesn't it frustrate you that you're seeing the church and Christians be silenced in the United States? And we're being called illogical and immoral. Doesn't it drive you crazy that no one seems to be standing up and fighting the fight? Don't you wish there were more of our political leaders who would stand up and fight? Don't you wish these barbarians would be silenced Slap them down. I mean, have you ever thought this is a time for drastic answer? Action. Doesn't it make you angry? Have you ever thought maybe this is a time to fight? You see the trap? Do you see the trap? That's an idol. The things I describe myself, and I say that as a way of confession. That's an idol. And that's something the law of God should root out, and the gospel should heal. Now, don't get me wrong, love of one's country, especially a Christian nation, is a good thing. And yes, there is a time to grieve and repent over the evil of a nation. And yes, Christians can engage in political action and get involved in our process. And that's a good thing. However, what's the first concern of the church? It's not politics. It's not the way of nations. It's the ministry of the word. That preaching and teaching of Christ crucified, of love of God, and love of the neighbor, of living out this life in faith, hope, and love. And rage, anger, violence, revenge have nothing to do with the gospel. Are you, are we, so foolish to put your hope, your faith, and your trust in politics and in nations? Don't you know who's already won? Don't you know victory is Christ? We have all we need, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you not believe, do you not know that God is working out His plan? And we know who wins in the end. There will be justice for the wicked, and that should terrify us, and that should humble us and make us love our neighbor even more. Is not your faith, is not your hope, is not your love in Christ? So yes, you can love this nation. And yes, as Christians, you can stand up for her. But never give any country your heart fully. Because nations come and go. And in the end, there will be only one nation, and it will not be the United States. It will be the kingdom of Christ, which will reign forever. Do not put your trust, your rest in princes and nations and in politics, but rest in Christ. Put your faith, hope, and love in Him alone. That will make you a good citizen. That will give you wisdom and discernment on how to deal with the things of the world, even with persecution. And much more importantly, it makes you a saint. It makes you a good Christian. It will give you wisdom. It will give you charity. It will give you assurance. And it will remove all anxiety. So again, yeah, there's a time to stand up. There's a time to make your voice heard. There is a time to engage in politics. I don't deny any of that. There's a time to grieve over the state of one's nation. But who do you trust? Politics? Leaders? Nations? Oh, come now, we're Christians. And let me close with this. And this is the words of Christ. And He's talking about the simple things of life. Eating and drinking. How much can also you can add things of such as countries and politics. But hear the words of our Lord. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, your country or your nation, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or again dealing with politics, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And let me ask, is not life more than politics? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your lifespan, let alone guide a nation? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, he's read about that in Song of Songs, clothed himself like one of these. We're greater than Solomon. Why? Because we have the blood of Christ. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which are alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? Or how can we save this nation? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen.